2 days, I'm not so sure which is the real world anymore. And I'm tempted to say this is what reality is supposed to be like, and I don't know what that is out there anymore in Indiana, but that's where I usually am, teaching Bible in Indiana. I know that I'm supposed to incorporate a rock day into a Bible study today, so I suppose we'll begin with that. Rocks, of course, are extremely important in the biblical tradition, and I suppose you could even say that there is kind of theological preference for rocks in the Bible, because, you know, Moses was forbidden to enter the Promised Land because of rock abuse. He hit the rock twice instead of once, and that was that. No Promised Land for him. Jacob, of course, used rocks for pillows and made that into a sacred place. Jesus was known for turning things into rocks and refusing to turn rocks into other things. You know, he took, as was alluded to in the devotions this morning, he took Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John, we would say Simon, John's son, and turned him into Cephas, in Aramaic, rock, Peter in Greek, rock, and so that's how Simon Bar-Jonah became Rocky Johnson. At his temptation, when he was tempted, he refused to turn stones into something else, and in fact, at one point claimed that, you know, if people would not say who he was, that the stones would. So the stones were even smarter than the people. So there's definitely a pro-rock stance in the scriptural tradition. So that takes care of Rock Day here in a Bible study. When I came here the other day and we had a brief staff meeting for the teaching group, we were given two books as gifts for coming here to do this, one of which was the cookbook that explains the Holden eating philosophy, and the other, the book by Peter, is it, Lutz?
Charles
Lutz, on the history of Holden Village, and I read the cookbook first, which says something about me, perhaps, but the history book has a quote in there by Elmer Witt, the previous director, that says that humor is critically important to everything at Holden. And so then I realized that I also had to be humorous and not just biblical. And so I thought that an appropriate way to begin this is with an item that I frequently begin this kind of a study with, and that is with a parable. And I'm not going to do parables, but I do have a parable to share with some of you as a way to begin biblical study. This is an old piece, actually. It's supposedly something that a potential member of a congregation explained to the committee on membership when asked how much he did know about Christianity. Could he just be a member without any further training? They asked him to say what was his favorite part of the Bible, and he said, well, the book of parables. And they looked at each other and said, well, could you give us an example of one? And he bluffed his way through, supposedly as follows. He said, once upon a time a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the thorns grew up and choked that man. And he went on and met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave that man 1,000 talents of gold and silver and 100 changes of raiment. And he got in his chariot and drove furiously. And when he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. And he hung there many days and nights. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped and fell on stony ground. And it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave. And he went out and met a man that said, come and take supper with me. So they went on and came to Jerusalem, and he saw Queen Jezebel sitting high in a window, And when she saw him, she laughed, and he said, "Throw her down from there." And he said, "Throw her down out of there again." So they threw her down out of there again, and they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments, they picked up 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the judgment? So, I guess learning about the Bible can be confusing, at least for some. The theme that I will be working with for 3 weeks here actually has to do with the subject of hatred and alienation and enmity and polarization as it relates to things in the Bible and things that have been done with the Bible. What I've done is take some things that I have been working on in my study of the scriptures and try to adapt them to the theme at Holden this year, A Whole New World. And the explanation of the theme, which I received, explains that a part of what people are concerned with and want to think through this summer is the various ways that this world is broken and its people are alienated from each other and in need of some way to find unity and reconciliation. And some of the things that I have been working on are the ways that the Bible has played a role in causing division and polarization, and ways that the Bible has played a role in overcoming division and alienation and polarization and hatred. And in sum, what I try to do is to help more of the Bible be on the side of healing than on the side of alienation as we use it. What I'm going to do this week is entitled How the Bible Handles Hatred, and I'm going to go through each of the passion narratives of the four Gospels, because each of them in its own way is an attempt to face up to and cope with some form of alienation or hatred in the world, and give Christians resources for coping with that problem. In the second week, I will work on some texts that have frequently been used to cause alienation. There are a lot of texts in the Bible that are meant to make divisions between people, and what do we do with them? Other texts that people have forced into being divisive and alienating, and what do we do with them? And I'll call that one Handling the Bible's Hatreds. And then in the third week, there will be a miscellanea of texts that can be used to probe what it would take to heal the broken world. So today we're going to work on Mark as a document meant, among other things, to help people face up to a hateful world. And I'd like us all to begin by turning to Mark chapter 1, and we'll just get make a few brief observations about the overall structure of the Gospel of Mark. If people don't have Bibles, there are some on either end of the room. If you look at Mark 1, if you're familiar with the narrative of Jesus' life in a sort of general way, the first thing you notice when you notice how Mark begins it is that there's a whole lot that you are familiar with from elsewhere that's not here. Mark begins simply with the note that this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offers a quote from Isaiah, and all of a sudden we got John the Baptizer out in the wilderness baptizing people, and Jesus showing up to be baptized. Obviously, what's missing is any kind of birth narrative or explanation of who he is, where he came from, or any such thing. You know, enterprising student of mine one time calculated that if the Gospel of Mark were the only one that the Christian tradition had, the United States alone would suffer a loss of 15% of its GNP due to the loss of the Christmas spending orgy. And it would be all Mark's fault. So who is this fellow and where does he come from? All we know of in Mark's gospel is that he comes from Nazareth and he gets baptized. So he sort of comes out of nowhere. Nazareth isn't exactly nowhere, but what they say about Nazareth makes you think you could probably see it from there. Nothing good could come out of Nazareth, they say, for example. Then if you look at the end of Mark, slip for a moment all the way to the end, you'll notice that Mark ends just as abruptly. Most Bibles printed nowadays in some way or another make note of the fact that verses 1 to 8 of chapter 16 are the ending of the authentic text, and that everything printed afterwards, usually nowadays put into brackets or italics or footnotes or something, was added on later by scribes or editors or whatever who thought that chapter 16 verse 8 is an inadequate ending. Because what happens there in what's left of the authentic text is that the women go out, find the tomb empty. A young man says to them, he's not here, he's risen, he's on his way to Galilee, go, you'll find him there. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What kind of way is that to end a gospel? Where did he go? Well, to Galilee. So he comes out of Galilee, goes back to Galilee. Who was that masked man? Very strange. The rest of the Gospels find a way at that point to tell us that he talked to people, that he made a understandable departure of some kind, gave some advice for how to cope with what came next, and so forth. But in Mark, he vanishes and they're frightened. So Mark begins and ends very abruptly. If we had time to scan the whole gospel, we would find that there are other quite unusual and unique things about the way Mark tells the story as compared to the others that ultimately play into these same features, which are part of leading up to the theme of how to handle hatred. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is baptized there at the Jordan, and the voice, instead of being an announcement in third person like it is in Matthew, that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased and so forth, the language is second person. It's a private experience. You are my son, the voice says. In you my soul delights. And only Jesus sees the heavens torn open in Mark. And then for the first half of the book of Mark, Jesus tries to keep that identity as Son of God hidden. Demons and others with unclean spirits are always threatening to expose it. That identity as Son of God, and Jesus is always throughout the first half of Mark silencing the demons, keeping that identity a secret. And Jesus in Mark even talks in code so as not to be too public about what he's up to. Look for a moment at Mark 4, verse 10. Jesus has been telling parables, and when he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables, and he said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, Everything comes in parables in order that they may indeed look but not perceive, listen and not understand, that they may not turn again and be forgiven. And that's a quote from Isaiah, who was told the same thing about his ministry. So why do we talk in parables? So that the people around us can hear what we're saying, but don't know what it means. Yeah. Is that what you were taught the parables were for? Keeping a secret as opposed to making clear? When Matthew quotes the same conversation, the way he reports it, Jesus says, "This is why I speak in parables, because seeing, they don't perceive, and hearing, they don't understand. You know, this is my only chance," talking in parables. But it's deliberately in order to conceal in the Gospel of Mark. And then, of course, at the end, when they finally do ask Jesus flat out in his trial, "Are you the Son of God?" which is the first time he's actually confronted with that by a human being and not a demon, he says, "I am." And, of course, that means death sentence. So, that, I think, that basic picture is a clue to who this story is for. What kind of a person could identify with someone whose life really begins at baptism, but whose baptism is really something that happens in secret, and who then must keep his or her identity as child of God a secret, even talking in code, lest people catch on to what we're talking about? And should your identity ever get finally exposed, the consequences will be death. Obviously, that's persecuted people in the first century. Most scholars understand the Gospel of Mark to have been, first of all, the earliest of the Gospels that have got saved in the New Testament, the four canonical Gospels, and written probably for the Christians living in the aftermath of the first specific persecution of Christians as Christians in the Roman Empire in the days of Nero after 64 AD, when Rome, or much of Rome, burned and Nero allegedly first fiddled and then blamed it all on the Christians. This was not the first trouble Christians had had, because most of the first Christians were Jews, and the Romans hated the Jews, and the Jews had suffered quite a lot of misery from the Romans. All along, in 50 AD, the emperor had in fact banned Jews from Rome, though some had stayed under certain kinds of provisions. So the Christians, simply because they were Jews, had suffered a lot of abuse. But now, for the first time, specifically as Christians, they fall under the wrath of the Roman Empire. And to be caught as a Christian for many meant sudden death. They simply rounded them up and killed them in various brutal ways. And I think this gospel, like most people think, was written for those people. And one of the things Mark does is tell the story of Jesus so that the persecuted reader of that time will see in the story his or her own story. You see somebody whose life begins at least in a new way at baptism, but you have to hide that. You go around talking in secret, and if you get caught, the consequences are pretty drastic. What I want to focus on the rest of the way, then, is Mark's passion narrative, that is, the story of the last days and hours of Jesus' life, because it's most carefully in that section of Mark that Mark has woven advice for the early Christian community for how to cope with the empire's hatred. How do you live in a world hostile to you, hostile to your very existence? What do you do? And Mark has laid out very carefully advice for his readers that they should be looking for help of this kind, because in chapter 13, when Jesus makes a speech about what the future will hold, he very specifically says, "Now all of you who follow me beyond this point, the same thing that's going to happen to me will happen to you. You will be dragged before synagogues and kings and governors for my sake and be asked to testify. And you will suffer abuse. Don't make speeches ahead of time on what to say," he tells them. "The Holy Spirit will give you something when the time comes. So don't worry about what you have to say. It'll come. And he who endures to the end will be saved," Jesus says. That's meant not just for the disciples in the narrative, but for the readers. This will happen to you. And to Mark's readers, it was happening. So then we get to watch Jesus go through this, facing the world's hostility, and we'll find whatever resources there are for coping with that in this story. So now we take up at 14, verse Mark 14, verse 1. We're 2 days before the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. The plot to do away with Jesus has been put in motion. We have the story of the anointing at Bethany at this point, which we could spend the whole hour on all by itself, but it doesn't quite fit into the theme we're developing here, so we'll move right beyond that. Judas Iscariot has gone to the chief priests to betray him, and they agree to give him money, and he looks for his chance. Then they prepare for celebrating the Passover together by securing a room, which all the pilgrims who came to town for the event had to do. And then we find them at what we call the Last Supper in verses 17 and following. And the way Mark tells this story is a critical piece of advice for life as a community facing the world's hatred. At evening, the 12 gather. They're in their places and are eating, and Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." Somebody eating here will betray me. They all say, "Is it I?" He says, "It's one of the 12, somebody eating right here with me. Son of Man goes as is written, but woe to that one. Better if that one hadn't been born." And then he gives the bread and the cup. Now, you've all heard this story umpteen times. Is there anything missing there in the way Mark tells that story? Pieces of that scene that you don't notice here in Mark?
Isn't exactly dispatched.
No.
To go do his task.
No one leaves. No one is identified as a traitor. In John's Gospel, Jesus tells Judas, "Go ahead, leave. Go do what you have to do." In Matthew's Gospel, when they all say, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Jesus says, "Well, I'll tell you who it is. It's the next person I give the bread to. Judas." They had their own reasons for doing that. Matthew and John did. Yeah. But what's going to happen in Mark's community when they're gathered for the Lord's Supper on Sunday nights in a hostile environment where you always know, well, a group like this, what do we got? We got a little, right around a dozen people right here. One of you is a traitor. You know, any one out of 12 Christians is going to be weak enough to crack if the empire gets a hold of us. Wonder which one of you it is. Which one of you is weak? Maybe next week we'll meet where you don't know we're going to meet. we'll start excluding you from our community because we don't think you could handle the pressure if they got a hold of you. What would that do to the community? Yeah, I mean, that would be a surefire way for the whole thing to just fall apart if they fell into suspicion of trying to figure out who the traitors are. So I think Mark's portrait is for the sake of a community that has to learn how to live with going on with their sacred things, knowing a traitor is present, or at least a potential traitor, somebody who's weak. Don't break the community apart with suspicion. And Jesus knowingly gives the bread and the cup to a traitor. No one leaves in Mark's gospel. They go out to the Mount of Olives then, and we find Jesus predicting that people will fall away from him, but good old Peter, the rock, says, "Oh, not me, everybody else, maybe. Not me." Jesus says, yeah, you will. "Oh, no, I'd die before that." And they all said, "Yeah, me too." And then comes the scene in which three times in great agony and grief, even unto death, Jesus says he goes off to pray. And I think there too, Mark is saying to persecuted people, you know, when you know you've been betrayed, when the time is short for you and you know it, you're going to be frightened. You know, Jesus was scared to death. He was grief-stricken and agitated. Anxious is the way the other translations put it. So don't be surprised if you get scared to death. But here are some words for you to say when that happens. Say what Jesus said, "Abba, Father." My old translations say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Have you heard that prayer before? "Abba, Father, thy will be done." Yeah, Mark doesn't have an account of teaching the Our Father to the disciples. Matthew and Luke do, but not Mark. But Mark knows that prayer, and his audience knows that prayer, and the way Mark tells this story, the message is, this is the moment for the Abba prayer. And if we had time to study the whole Abba prayer, we could find that indeed it is meant most specifically for the moment when you face up to the end. End of the world, end of your own life, whatever. You're going to be frightened, but here's the prayer you can say in that moment, is the message. The Holy Spirit will give you those words to say. Then comes the arrest scene, in which, sure enough, Judas does turn out to be the traitor. It's the first time the other characters in the story know who the traitor is. In the Last Supper account in Mark, not even Jesus is said to know who it is, but now the traitor steps forward, and Jesus is arrested. Then we get, there's a note that everyone deserts him at that point. That's an important part of what you should know if this happens to you. Suddenly you'll have no friends. Everyone will desert you if this happens to you. But then we'll pause a moment, even though it's not totally germane to hatred, to look at this little scene. A certain young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked. Now, why do we have to stop for a moment and take note of this guy? What kind of things have you heard who that is? Anybody ever thought about who that is or what his importance is?
Mark.
Yeah, that's a Yeah. I tracked that down a few years ago, where that reading comes from, and that began only in the mid-19th century with a, I've forgotten now who the commentator was, but that was a speculation made by a mid-19th century commentator who surmised somehow that this was a messenger dispatched from somewhere else in Jerusalem, and he got caught in this scene somehow, and it was Mark the evangelist, and this is his little signet saying, I was an eyewitness to this stuff. You know, but the text doesn't really support that. That's a speculative kind of reading. There are some very strange things about this little episode, beginning with what he's wearing and where he's wearing it. Any of you ever been to Jerusalem? You know what the Mount of Olives is? It's the cemetery for the city, and has been for many centuries, even before Jesus' time. Mount of Olives was the cemetery. And the thing that the man is wearing is called a syndon in Greek. In one of the accounts, the thing that they find in the tomb when Jesus is gone and the tomb is empty, what's lying there left is a syndon. A syndon was a strip of cloth 30 feet long and a foot and a half wide, used for wrapping corpses. It's the burial cloth. So what is some guy doing out there on Passover night in the cemetery wearing one of those syndons? You know, and how do you get out of one? Pardon me?
Getting ready to rest.
Yeah, yeah.
It's in Mark's parable.
Yeah, yeah.
A secret.
And this guy does show up again in Mark. The young man is who appears at the tomb, freshly dressed in a white robe.
And would that be an eschatological garment? I mean, a garment such as, what would the white robe be? Is that what one wears in the kingdom or in Revelation or something?
Yeah, yeah, but also at least once in the here and now as well. I think Mark's readers were meant to see in this fellow the baptized person who's dressed in the burial garment at the vigil, stripped of it, baptized, and put in a new white robe. And then it's the neophytes who were asked at the in the morning to witness to their faith that he is risen. He is risen indeed. So whoever this guy is, he plays the role of the baptized one. But it's also eschatological, of course, because those robes are all a major part of the vision of, you know, like in Revelation and so forth. So it's a... There's also a way that you can see if the other Gospels identify the person at the tomb in the morning as an angel... You know, then, if that's who this is, you got the odd thing of having an angel being out there, you know, fleeing away. Angels aren't supposed to run away. You got any other clue that angels might have been around out there in the New Testament?
They ministered to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
In Luke?
Are you meaning Mark?
No, there is none in Mark, right. But Luke said there was an angel out there helping Jesus. In Matthew, Jesus says when they arrest him, hey, you know, let's not get too excited, disciples. You know, I could call all angels in the world here if I wanted. So they're on call. Luke says they're actually there doing their job. In Mark, they run away. If that's who this is. And that's what it would look like to Mark's community. To the persecuted people, nobody helped them. No angel showed up to help. If there were angels there, they ran away. You faced this alone. So it could be read also as a, not only as a part of the baptismal imagery, at work in this whole scene, but part of the theme of desertion. It appears that anyone who might be of service to the persecuted person will vanish. Well, Jesus is then put on trial, asked a lot of questions to which he says nothing. Holy Spirit's not giving him anything to say. Until they ask, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And then Jesus says, for the only time in the book that he admits that identity, "I am." And the high priest convicts him of blasphemy on the spot, sentences him to death. So that's the consequence of owning up to that identity. So you should know, persecuted people, that you can hide your identity, and you probably should hide your identity as best you can. Get baptized in secret, keep your identity a secret, talk in code, but if they catch you and finally come out and ask you, "Are you one of the baptized ones? Are you one of these son or daughter of God characters," as you say, your answer should just be, "I am." Yeah. And they'll condemn you to death. So that's what it'll be like. Now, this was a rough moment when it did happen to you. Eusebius, the church historian who finally got a chance to write about this period after Constantine converted to Christianity and it was okay to start writing history of all this, says that most of the people who were rounded up and killed for this didn't experience the kind of things you see in the movies where you got to fight lions in the Colosseum and other such things. But they would just take whole groups of people and line them up against the wall and ask them one by one, "Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized?" And if you said yes, they took a long pole, sharp on one end, and just impaled you right into the wall. You know. They had other terrible ways to do away with Christians. But, you know, think about yourself lined up there against the wall, a bunch of you. You're about six or seven down the row, you know. You keep hearing this. "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." And they get to you. "Are you a Christian?" It was not uncommon for people to say, "No, not me. I'm not one of them." And all you had to do was say no. And they would say, "Are you sure?" "No." And curse Jesus. If you would say, "Anathema Jesus," "Jesus be damned," they'd let you go. They didn't care if you were lying or not, because some of these people here are still alive, pinned to the wall. They're listening to you. They know who you are. And you know that they know who you are. The rest of these people that are still coming, they know who you are. You know, they'd let you go to live with that memory if you wanted to go. A broken person in some way. Without that kind of integrity any longer, they'd let you go. And it was a common problem in the early persecuted communities for those kind of people, when their adrenaline finally came back down, to find their way back to the community and say, "You know, I did it. I denied. I cracked. You know, I cursed Jesus. I even gave him some of your names. I don't know what we're going to do about that. But can I come back? I didn't mean it. Will you let me back in?" And some communities didn't take people back in. There was no forgiveness in some early Christian groups for the sin of being a lapsed person. The book of Hebrews seems to have come from one of those communities. The book of Hebrews says if you deliberately sin in order to save your life, there's no forgiveness for that. That's why one of the reasons Luther didn't like the book of Hebrews very much, because of that thing in chapter 10. But notice that in Mark, right after Jesus says yes and gets condemned to death, the next guy says, "No, I ain't one of them." Peter comes next. They ask him, "You're also one of them." He says, "No." They said, "Oh, really?" He says, "No, And they say, "Are you sure?" He says, "I don't know the bleeping bleep." And he invokes a curse. So Peter is one of them. What are we going to do about these people? Mark is asking. Well, Mark's readers all know, of course, that Peter was the first leader of the apostolic group. So obviously he was let back in. Jesus must have let Peter back in. So there's a couple lessons here for the persecuted community in dealing with the consequences of the world's hatred of them. You know, some of their own are going to crack. And so what should we do with the ones who crack? First of all, notice who it was that cracked, the one that would say, "Not me! I would never do it." Be careful if that's how you're talking. Could be you. And secondly, if God could make a kind of apostolic leader out of one of them, then maybe the rest of you ought to let him back in too. So I think this is another piece of advice or resource for the persecuted community. Well, moving on quickly, we have Jesus before Pilate, again silent, no more words from the Holy Spirit. The choice between Barabbas and Jesus is offered, and the group quickly shouts, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." He is dressed up like a king, abused and mocked, and taken out to be crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. He is railed on by everybody. There is no friendly fellow crucified in Mark's gospel. Everybody's against him. You can expect that if you're Mark's readers. Nobody will befriend you. And after the long darkness in Mark, there's only one word from the cross, which would make for interesting Traore services if all we had was Mark. You know, no seven words, only one word. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which in one way is the climax of that abandonment theme. This is what it will look like to you if you're one of Mark's persecuted readers. You know, even God will appear to leave you to face this alone. But excuse me. There's another climax still coming here. After Jesus cries out in abandonment or apparent abandonment, and they run to try to get something for him to drink, but he cries aloud and breathes his last and dies. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. But when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this is how he died, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, this is the first human being in Mark's gospel to make that claim. Demons made it early on, and Jesus silenced them. Even when at Caesarea Philippi in Mark's gospel, when Jesus says, "Who do they say I am, and who do you say that I am?" they don't say, "You are the Son of God," in Mark. Peter says, "Well, you're the Messiah," which is different. This is the first human being that says, "You are," or "This is the Son of God," in Mark. And what was it that brought him to say that? The way that Jesus died. How did he die? Crying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think that what that suggests is that while Mark gives us the one line that shows this ultimate abandonment of Jesus, or apparent abandonment that persecuted people should expect to experience, what the centurion really watched was a fellow dying praying the whole prayer that begins, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Because we call that Psalm 22. They didn't have numbers for them then, only titles. So this was known as the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani prayer. So probably when Mark says that's what Jesus cried out, he really means to say Jesus died praying Psalm 22. Which goes on to say not only why are you so far from helping me and why do you allow me to suffer this kind of abuse? Don't you see what they're doing to me? And don't you realize what they're going to say about you if you don't do anything about this? The nations will say that you can't help me and you don't want that, do you? So I know that you will help me, and I will wait for you to help me, and I will praise you after you help me, and you will be very glad of that, so I will just wait here, confident that you will help me. Yeah, so that's what the centurion watched, somebody dying, praying that way. I don't know about you, but I would imagine I'd be tempted to say some other things from up there. You know, what do you got to lose? What else can they do to you? So I'd probably say a few choice things to the centurion about his ancestry and you know, about his empire and whatever else, you know. I'd spit maybe if I had any left. That's probably what the centurion was used to, a lot of ugliness. But here's a guy who's praying to his God, confident that he's going to get out of even this. Yeah. I think this is meant to be the picture that Mark gives us of what it means to endure to the end. He told the disciples, this will happen to you, and when it does, if you can endure to the end, you will be saved. So here's Jesus enduring to the end, not cursing, only saying what the Holy Spirit gives him to say, and the Holy Spirit doesn't give him much. A couple of prayers and an I Am. The Abba prayer and Psalm 22. If you can die that way, you know what might happen? You know what just might happen if you can die faithfully? The executioners will begin to make the very same confession that got you into this in the first place. You're gonna turn the empire over if you can die faithfully. So that, it seems to me anyway, is Mark's answer to how you face up to the world's hatred. You face up to it trusting in the Spirit to give you the few words you need to live out a kind of integrity in the face even of certain death. And if you can do that, you know, the empire can't remain unchanged. At least I would offer that as the thesis for what Mark was trying to communicate about how you face hatred with your baptismal integrity. That's how you do it, is in some what I see in Mark. We have a few minutes left, and what I had intended to do with that time was to ask us to think and talk together about whether and where we are asked to die faithfully. Now, obviously, we don't live in situations where very many of us are ever going to be literally strung up, nailed up, gassed, or whatever for our religious beliefs. Though, who knows what might happen in this world. You know, but in what kind of ways are we asked to die faithfully in the face of a hateful empire or an insensitive empire? I know that people are asked to die faithfully. In the last weeks, I've watched a 38-year-old friend, mother of three, die of cancer that she fought for 2 years, and she found a way to die faithfully and had a tremendous impact on hundreds of people. You know, so it does happen. But not too often because of a hateful empire of Mark's kind. So I don't know, I just offer that. What what kind of ways do you all see that we are asked to die faithfully? Yeah. Or what empires hate us?
Well, one thought occurs to me is the we don't have a conscription now for military service, but within my lifetime, many of my friends were asked to do in the name of the nation state acts of killing rather than dying that come pretty close to the message of Mark.
Yeah, and the controversy surrounding that sort of leaves you with your integrity and not much else.
Not much else. Prison.
Yeah.
Not execution, but abandonment by one's own family, friends in college, lovers. Yeah. Oh, that's who you were.
Yeah.
Our jails were full of Quakers and Mennonites and President
people
during World War
II. And in World War I, some Mennonites were persecuted to death in prison.
Right.
Because they were peace resistors, but because they had German names and so on, they were actually, during their imprisonment, persecuted to that point.
Well, Alice's restaurant made it kind of a funny side to this. His reason if he gets out of the war is that he littered garbage in Western Massachusetts and therefore was a felon and wasn't brave enough to go kill. The point that you're just making is very much the story of many of my friends who went to jail. So the jail time for conscientious objectors is very different to jail time for almost anybody else. Inside the population, you are really the lowest of the worst criminal in the eyes of the other criminals and in the eyes of the guards. And time is made really rough for you to see if you'll crack into that, really become an American.
We have a colleague at Valparaiso, you know, who was conscripted during the Vietnam War, despite the fact that he was married and had a newborn child and was finishing a doctoral degree at Ewing. And he got drafted because the woman who headed the draft board in his county hated his father and saw to it that he got drafted, and he was sent to Vietnam. But he was put into a unit that was an area headquarters that decided where troops brought over to Vietnam were put, you know, what placements of the troops in the combat areas were, and everybody who was known to have tried to be a draft resister or a CO was put into the places where there was the shortest life expectancy. And everybody who ever tried to change that system was put into the same place. And so you just didn't, you know, so.
I guess there's a way that affects all of us, though. We may not be asked to do these things ourselves, me because of my age at this point, but I am asked to pay for it. If I were asked to pay for the killing of another in another circumstance, get rid of an undesirable cousin or wipe out my mom, and I just pulled the trigger sort of thing, but I just paid somebody to do it, the law would regard me as the murderer. not so with respect to national security and defense. We have to go tell hundreds of thousands of Iraqis because they have the misfortune of such a lousy leader. We're expected to pick up the dime on that and live with our conscience.
Let me offer another example. I've often found from working with poor people whose lives are just arranged in different ways than ours are, and there are some in the community who have been in and out of prison, or have been in street gangs, or who have been, you know, have been drug abusers or something. And you can get involved with these people in a Christian agency or church kind of setting, and end up really feeling that there are some risks involved to have a meeting at your own home. And you know that some of the people coming have been convicted of violent crimes in the past, for example. And yet, the path of having come into community with those people was at first a fairly easy Christian path of service and sharing and doing the right thing. But then once you're there, there are risks. And to say, well, you know, I'd really rather not have you all come over, you know, it's kind of a distancing. Yeah. It's kind of, okay, Dorothy, do you really mean it? Do you really mean that you can be in Christian community with us? Well, you know, well, yeah, you know, I mean that. But there come points when it is painful and scary, and you know, it doesn't at the moment necessarily require my own crucifixion or anything like that. But you know, you never know. You never know when you start to get involved in risky situations as a result of your simple Christian charity. And that happens.
Oh, I thought...
When you talk about victims of oppression and rejection and suffering, I think too of many of the AIDS victims, especially gay men, you know, who are so, and they kind of, they take the brunt of that disease, and the way they're just, in many ways, just rejected, and society will have nothing to do with them in their worst time. Mm-hmm. And it's, sounds a lot like this.
In that case, a lot of the world plays the role of the people who desert.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
The
exactly.
The person.
Church plays that role too.
Yeah.
And the experiences of fidelity or integrity in the face of certain death that I've witnessed from people dying of that disease is just extraordinary. And they don't think of it as extraordinary. They think of it as, well, we're all going to die. Pretty obvious when they say it. But how you do it, as you say, you know, the centurion is marveling that in the face of death, this guy is praying Psalm 22.
Yeah.
That's the amazing thing. So there are ways of getting through to the empire by the integrity in the face of death, of certain death. You can message of dreadful diseases.
Well, it is 10 o'clock. I suppose we should honor the schedule. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
And tomorrow will we have Luke or Matthew?
Tomorrow's Matthew. Uh-huh. And Wednesday, Luke. Thursday, John.
Let me say that at 6:45 there's a session with Harry Meyer on early Christian spirituality, in which he is specifically dealing with, not with the scriptural stuff, but with late, a little bit later, the kind of spirituality that emerged among people who were persecuted, and the spiritual practice.